It is good to see all of you out this evening. If you would, open up your Bibles to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. That's where we'll be beginning for this evening, as our lesson is going to be about those two letters that we find in the New Testament, and primarily about the church that we see in the city of Thessalonica. The elders had considered it a good idea to have a lesson kind of doing an overview of these two books of the Bible, an overview of what they were about, what we're going to be looking at as our adult class on Wednesday nights, starting this Wednesday, since we have very little left to look at in the book of James, is going to be centering around these two letters. And I'm going to try not to do too much repetition of myself between tonight and this coming Wednesday when we start that class. My hope is that tonight we're going to be talking about context, about why those letters were written, who they were written to, and so on, and then the class will be focusing more on the content of exactly what is being said and how it applies to us. And of course, beyond that, this lesson, I'm hoping, is going to be a good study about examining ourselves, because we always think that there's so much distance between us and the first century. You know, they lived halfway around the world. They lived in a very different culture, very different society from ours, but in so many ways, we're not so different. And we are trying to be, to the best of our abilities, the Lord's church, striving to worship Him, to live our lives in a way that is according to His Word. We're following after Christ. And that's exactly what these people were doing. And we can fall into some of the same situations and have the same problems that they had. So it's good for us to examine these first century churches to learn from their examples. And of course, that's why we have these letters with us today. They were written to the church in Thessalonica, but they didn't stay there. After they were written and read there at that congregation, they were circulated among the other congregations, and thus we still have them with us today, as part of the Bible, as part of God's Word, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Just to begin the lesson, I thought it would be good for us to look at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as Paul opens up the first of his two letters to this church, and he addresses it to them. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So Paul is with his traveling companions, writing to them and saying how thankful he is for this church, how pleased he is for their example of faith and long-suffering and their works. He says that they had a labor of love there. They were diligent in their work. And he goes on to say that they were an example to the surrounding regions in Macedonia and Achaia. The word had gotten around in the short time between that congregation being established, them learning the gospel, and his writing of this letter. They had built up a reputation in that short amount of time. And that's where I want to begin with the lesson for this evening, is looking at the beginning, looking at their beginning, that is. We know where the church universal started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, that Peter preached that first lesson and about 3,000 were baptized. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. But of course, from that day, the church grew. It grew numerically, it grew spiritually, and of course, it spread into various other regions. It didn't stay in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 17, we see where The Apostle Paul is on what we refer to as his second missionary journey, that he is traveling with Silas, and that's who's talking about in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians as Silvanus. Sometimes it refers to him as one or the other, but it's the same individual. Paul and Silas here, it says in verse 1 of Acts 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and, taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Pretty rocky start for our congregation, wouldn't you say? And it kind of sets the tone for the path that this congregation would be on from this point forward. That there's a very obvious split in this city. We know at this point in the first century there was still a great amount of, I guess shall we say, animosity between the Jews and the Greeks. And we know the Jews, under the law of Moses, they had nothing to do with non-Jews. They were Gentiles. They were infidels. They were non-believers. They weren't under the law. So they had nothing to do with them. And now that we're under the new covenant, now that we're under Christ, now that that barrier is gone, it's not exactly easy for them to get along. It's not easy for them to accept the fact that now they're all under the same banner. And it's especially not easy for those who aren't even accepting of Christ. So when these Jews of this city saw that Paul and Silas were not only converting some of their own number, but they were converting many of the Greeks, and they're saying that these Greeks are now saved, that they are now in the right relationship with God, it didn't sit well with them. So they caused this uproar, they caused this persecution, to the point where, as we see, they leave the city. They get out of Thessalonica because they see their being there isn't going to help things. They're just making the situation worse because the Jews had gotten so upset over what the preaching of the gospel had done. So the church here, in its beginning, in its infancy, was made up of some Jews, but mostly Greeks. So there were some there that had the background of the law of Moses, had the prophecies, had all of that knowledge. But mostly it was those who were Greeks, those who were coming out of idol worship, those who had no knowledge of God, who were trying now to live lives for Christ. Now trying to turn things around, understanding that what they were involved with before was wrong. Knowing that now they worship the one true God. Now they have a right relationship with Him. Of course, we continue on down through the chapter a little bit, picking up where we left off in verse 10. It says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who had conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. When you look over in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul himself is writing to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there in the first two verses, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had much boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." As Paul writes there, it says much conflict. That's kind of an understatement. These Jews were so agitated at the preaching of the gospel, so upset by what Paul was preaching, that they not only wanted to run him out of town, but they chased him when he heard that he'd went to the next town over. They still weren't satisfied. That's how much trouble that Paul stirred up. And that's what the gospel can do. It is an amazing thing. It is a powerful thing to learn about God's Word, to learn that we have a Savior that died for us. And it convicts us of our sin. It brings us to a realization that we need God, that we need to be obedient to God. But for some people, when they are bound and determined not to listen to it, when they are bound and determined that the only thing it's going to do is cause them to reject it and hate those who talk about it, it's a difficult thing. The gospel is divisive. Always has been, always will be. So this is the start that they had. This is what they had to work with from this point. And really, we're not given any more information. We're not given any details as to how the church was doing, how they handled all of this. But it couldn't have been easy. Knowing that even though Paul was gone, and maybe they considered Paul the ringleader of all this, so maybe the Jews would settle down some, they had to be careful with how they practiced, with how they upheld the gospel. Because if it did this to begin with, who knows how much worse things could have gotten. And of course, Paul left, and others left, and they only had some in that congregation who had the Jewish background. Many didn't know the old law. They couldn't go back. They couldn't examine the prophecies that were made in Isaiah. They couldn't do all of that. They didn't have the Bible as we do today. They had the eyewitness account, they had the second-hand account of who Jesus was, what He did, what His sacrifice meant. But based on that, based on their faith, and perhaps based on miracles performed by Paul, we're not told, they had something to go on. They had a foundation that they could build from on top of that. We see, of course, they faced severe persecution. We know they faced it from the Jews, and we understand that, and we know where that's coming from. Many of the Jews rejected Christ because he wasn't what they were looking for. You know, Paul mentioned that before, that they didn't like the preaching. And then in Acts chapter 17, it says that they didn't want to hear about it. He reasoned with them that it was necessary for the Christ to die. But that wasn't what the Jews had in mind. They were looking for, in this Messiah, they were looking for an earthly king. Right? They were looking for someone to deliver them from the Roman Empire. That's why Christ was crucified to begin with. Because they thought it couldn't be Him. He's some son of a carpenter from a no-account town. It couldn't possibly be this Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, what the Jews thought the Messiah would be, and who He turned out to be, were two very different things. But it wasn't only from the Jews that the church in Thessalonica faced persecution. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, once more. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." So they didn't face persecution just from the Jews, just from these people who didn't want the Gentiles preached to. They didn't like Paul and his radical notions that now there's no difference, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They faced persecution from their own countrymen. People who said, "Why? Why are you following after this new God? Why are you following after this Jesus?" They didn't understand. It went totally against what their idea of religion was. We understand the Greek and the Roman gods, they had gods for almost everything. And they had these huge, elaborate temples, and they would offer sacrifices, and what they considered to be worship sometimes was the most outrageous things. But they had prostitutes working in the temples that made their living, supposedly, to worship those gods. So this idea of only worshiping one God, and that He's a God not of this earth, that He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and that we don't have to offer Him sacrifices like that, it's kind of a radical notion. And so they faced persecution from the Jews and from fellow Gentiles. And because of all of this, because of what a rocky start they had, and how things probably got worse before they got better, so we know it's always the case, Paul tells them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that he was worried. That he wasn't sure how things were going to go. It's part of the reason why he's writing this letter, was to make sure how they were doing, was to check in on them and see if everything was going all right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Paul says they had to send Timothy back. They were so worried, so concerned, that this new church would be floundering, that they'd be falling back, that they'd be tempted to just give up, because it might be the easier thing to do. So even though Paul was gone, he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back so that he would get a report, hear some kind of word of how things were going. Of course, we remember back then, it's a lot different than what we have today. Information traveled a lot more slowly. So they had reason to be concerned. It had been weeks, months, and they hadn't heard what was going on with this church. They weren't sure if they were still as strong as they were when Paul was forced to leave. And of course, we're told, looking over to the second letter this time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as he describes to them that enduring tribulation, coming through affliction, persecution, it's all worth it in the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's saying, we've heard about you. We know the situation that you're in, that you've been facing persecution, that you've been suffering because of your stand for what's right, because you don't back down for the sake of the gospel. And he says, so pleased to hear that. He said they boast about them because they were an example of how a church should be. And then he says two things there about the righteous judgment of God. That those who are afflicting them, he says, will be repaid with affliction. That God is going to take vengeance on those who do evil. Now, it might not come as soon as we might want it to, and it might not come in the style that we have in mind. But God has told us vengeance is His. He will repay. Leave that to God. It's not our place. But he also says, and the most important thing here perhaps, is there in verse 7, he says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. That's part of God's righteous judgment as well. He grants relief to those who are under stress, to those who don't know what's going to happen next. That they're not sure maybe if they're going to have a job, or where their next meal is coming from because of the stand they take for the truth. Now again, he doesn't promise that everything's going to get better. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy from that point on. He just says that they're going to be granted relief. That God is going to be with them, that God is going to see them through this. Sometimes we have to look for that relief. It's not going to fall right in our lap. He's not going to make everything clear up overnight. It might be over time. But he says that God grants relief to those who are afflicted. He's mindful of us. He is watching out for us. And of course, he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. We know that. The scriptures promise us that. Finally, one thing we understand about the church in Thessalonica, and a big reason as to why these two letters were written, beyond to check in with the brothers, to encourage them to stand fast in the truth, to keep on upholding the gospel in the face of all this persecution, we understand that there was some false teaching going on within this church. Now, whether it was one of the brethren teaching this, someone that Paul himself perhaps had baptized, that for one reason or another had got this idea in his head, or maybe it was someone from outside, outside source, coming in with this new idea, this new way of thinking. There was some kind of false teaching going on. It was causing a lot of problems. People here were worried about individuals who had died. People that had passed away since Paul had left them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning there with verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore," he says, "encourage one another with these words." When they heard the gospel, they understood that Christ died, that He ascended back to heaven, and that He was going to be coming again. But apparently they had gotten it so firmly planted into their minds that He was going to be coming very soon, that when people die, either from persecution, being killed, or maybe just of old age, maybe of natural causes, when people died, they weren't sure what was going to happen to them. They were saying, well, they're not going to be here when Christ comes back. They were worried what was going to happen to these people who had passed away. Paul says, you don't need to worry about that. If they were in Christ, if they were members of the Lord's church, then they've died in faith. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be there on that day, as will everyone. Those who are dead, those who are alive. Says, they're going to be there. Encourage one another with these words. Be comforted knowing they're not without hope. They're not gone. They'd apparently gotten so worked up about this, so worried that he needed to reassure them. Those individuals that had died, they weren't going to be lost. There was another bit of false teaching, also concerning the return of Christ, that he mentions in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? We see, they weren't just worried about people who had died. They were worried that Christ had already come back, and they'd somehow missed it. Which sounds oddly similar to a lot of teachings and denominations. Some people believe that Christ has come back once or twice, and He's going to be coming back even more times in the future. They were worried that they had missed it, that it had already happened. He says, I want you to know. You're going to know it when it happens. You're going to be there. You're not going to be able to miss it. Everyone's going to be front and center. And he says, it's not going to come until this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin is revealed. He says, there's going to be a lot more persecution. There's going to be a lot more trouble coming before Christ comes back. And Paul himself almost sounds exasperated with them there in verse 5. Don't you remember? He says, I told you this when I was still with you. But instead of berating them, instead of calling them silly or stupid, he lovingly explains to them, you don't need to be worried about this. Don't be deceived. Don't fall for that trap. He's not back yet. And you will know when Christ returns. You're not going to be able to miss it. And in fact, and I know this sounds ridiculous to us because here we are almost 2,000 years later and Christ still hasn't returned. So they were there in the first century. Christ had barely been gone for 30, 50 years. So we might consider it silly today, but they were so wrapped up in this idea that either He had come already and they had missed it, or that He was going to be coming tomorrow or next week. They thought for sure He was coming that soon. We're told some had stopped working. Because, well, if Christ is coming back, why do I have to pay the bills? If we're not going to be here in a month, what do I have to save this up for? Why do I have to bother with that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy buddies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. He says, you need to stop this. It was a good thing that they were so zealous for God that they were anticipating Christ's return. We always need to be living our lives as if He's going to come back any moment. We need to make sure that we're ready, that we're prepared. But we can't walk away from everything we've got here. We have responsibilities. We have things that God has tasked us with. We need to provide for ourselves, for our families. We need to be good stewards of what God has given us. We need to work quietly, earn our own living, do what we have to on this earth, not because we're wanting that promotion so badly, not because we are wanting that shiny new toy, needing that raise. We're not to be carnally minded. Our goal is to be above. But we have responsibilities here. We have to do what needs done. And this was a problem that the church in Thessalonica had. Some were so dedicated to God, they were leaving undone things that needed doing. Bringing this lesson to a close for this evening, when we look at Thessalonica, we see a young church. These letters, as we understand it, were written perhaps 5, 6, at the most, 8 or 9 months after Paul had been there. So it's not even been a year since he came, preached to them, and they were converted. Very young church, but a very zealous church. And they're trying to learn, and they're trying to grow, even though they're facing persecution. And things were harder for them than we could possibly imagine. We can't even relate to what that must be like because of the freedoms we have in this country in this day and age. But because they were so young, and perhaps because of the persecution they're facing, look how easy it was for them to be led astray by false teaching. Things that seem ridiculous to us. And how could they believe that? How could they think that Christ had already come? They did. And it troubled them. It rocked those Christians to their core. So that Paul had to write and confirm to them that those things weren't so. He needed to reassure them. He needed to encourage them. Because if he didn't, who knows how that church would have gone. We, in so many ways, need to be like them. We need to live in hope of the coming of the Lord. And as we go through these books in the coming weeks and months, it's a wonderful thing to look at is it talks about what His return is going to be like. It talks about what it's going to be when He's revealed in all His glory. That's something we need to think about. That's something we need to hope for, something we need to long for. If someone were to ask who wants to go to heaven today, every single hand needs to shoot up. Because it's not about us, as we've said a number of times. It's also not about this life. It's not about this world. It's not about what we have. It's about who we have in having Christ in our lives. Of course, talking about this coming day of the Lord, thinking about that last day of judgment, where all are going to stand before that throne and answer for what they've done in this body, in this life. There's many who are going to be in for a great surprise. There's many who think that they know what they're doing, think that they have everything all right, under control. They're going off of their own think-sos and their own assumptions, not looking at God's Word. But sadly, there's going to be a lot involved in what we looked at tonight, where it talks about Him having vengeance, flaming fire. It's not just a metaphor there. That's God punishing those who sin, punishing those who do evil, those who are outside of the body of Christ. There's only two places for our souls to reside for eternity. There's heaven, home with God, there in His presence where He is the light, and there is hell, eternal torment, darkness, pain, sorrow, away from the presence of God. We can't even really imagine that. Because even though we live our lives here and we are very carnal creatures in a lot of ways and we're restricted by this physical body, when we wake up in the morning and we see the sun, we see the creation, in a way we're seeing God. So in so many ways we're in the presence of God and we can pray to Him and we can sing praises to Him. We don't know what it's like to be fully removed from the presence of God. And that's what hell is going to be. And I don't want any of us to find out what that's like. Of course, neither does God. The Lord has told us what we need to do to be saved. That we believe in Him, that we repent of our sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, make that public confession, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. We rise to walk in newness of life, as we talked about this morning, living our lives for Him, knowing that we're bought with a price, knowing that we're a new creation, and knowing that we are heirs of salvation with Christ. If you need to become a Christian tonight, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, we have time and opportunity right now. If you have done so, if you're a member of the Lord's church and you've wandered away from God, perhaps you've been led away by false teaching, by individuals who are trying to gain a following, something of that nature. It's easy to do. You know, we're not that much smarter than the Thessalonians. You can come back from that. Ask God for His forgiveness, repent of those things, and He says He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we can help you this evening, won't you please come? All together we stand while we sing.